Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue the Chronicles of the Messiah course. It's week 103 in the course. And we'll be finishing up John chapter 11. If you want to go ahead and turn there, and then we'll be scanning back over to the Gospel of Luke. And continuing the narrative, the chronicle of our Messiah. But let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So as I said, we're going to be finishing up John 11, which is finishing up the raising of Lazarus. At this point in the narrative, Lazarus has been raised. Jesus has thanked his Father for hearing him and for answering him. The Sanhedrin have been notified. We've seen some of the responses in the Sanhedrin. And the desire to bring an end to Jesus' ministry at whatever cost, it's intensifying. So we're going to finish up, as I said, now John 11 and move even closer to that final Passover. In fact, that's hinted at in John 11 as they are getting ready to go to Jerusalem. That doesn't for Passover. That doesn't mean for us, you know, if we're going to plan to go somewhere in Paducah, we would leave that day. Well, it doesn't quite work that way in a kind of a walking kind of culture. And we'll see back to what we've referred to before, where at times all the families would gather at a certain location, spend some time for a while there, and then kind of go as an entourage or a clan from there to Jerusalem. One of the most common gathering places was the Galilee. Okay, and some of Jesus' bigger speeches and so forth have been just before a feast, because everyone's gathered in the Galilee, reuniting with their family and getting ready for the big trip to Jerusalem for the festival. So that's what's coming up, about this kind of return to the Galilee, waiting for all the extended families and friends to gather, and then they're going to be heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. And again, think about it. If you're going to walk, you know, what would take you 2 hours to drive in a car, if you're going to walk that, and you're going to walk that with little kids and bigger families and all that, you're probably not going to arrive the day before and leave the day after, right? Again, you're going to, when you get there, you're going to reunite with even more people, and you're going to get there well before, and you're probably going to stay well after. So we're getting in that kind of phase of the planning to go to Jerusalem as we end John 11. So let's look, John 11, beginning in verse 53. They deliberated together. Again, this is many of the leadership that have been brought to their point of dealing with Jesus, to put him to death from that day on. And for this reason, Jesus no longer walked among the Yehudim. Okay, and that's not Jews in general. That's our understanding of the term. We use Jews to refer to everyone of that ethnicity. Yehudim, Jews in the first century, in the way John is meaning in his Gospels, means what? We've talked about that a lot in the Chronicles. It means those specific Jews in Jerusalem, i.e. Beit Shammai. Okay, it's a specific house. It's not the generic Jews that we use today. Okay, so he no longer walks among the Beit Shammai that are from Jerusalem. Okay, they're the ones that really have a jaundiced eye towards him. Instead, he departed from there to the land near the wilderness, to the town of Ephraim, and he dwelt there with his disciples. So the high-profile resurrection of Lazarus set events in motion, that would culminate ultimately with the death of the Messiah. This was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back for many who had been aggravated by Jesus, been upset with him. This was the end, okay? This was the end line. This sets in motion, but remember, Jesus knows this. He's not in Jerusalem or anywhere near that area. when Lazarus dies, and then when he hears about it, he goes even though he knows what it's going to bring, because he's in control and he knows when his time is. Okay, so it's all fitting into the plan. This miracle cannot be dismissed. And so his death and his eventual end of his ministry were beginning to be truly plotted. Jesus obviously had friends on the Sanhedrin. We know at least two of them, right? Nicodemus and who's the other one? Joseph of Arimathea. Likely those weren't the only two. Again, the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of John tell us that there were many on the Sanhedrin that had come to believe in him and follow him, albeit not so overtly. And so, having friends on the Sanhedrin, they would have no doubt sent him a warning about, hey, you know what? It's probably not a good idea that you're here. They're really ticked off and they're looking at ways to get rid of you. So, he leaves Bethany, the hometown of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and withdraws once again from public sight. But according to John, he does not return to Perea, where his whereabouts had become known. That's where he came from, but now he's known to have been there. So he doesn't return to Perea. Instead, he travels north to a remote village in Judea. Judea is a geographical region of Israel. There's Judea, there's Samaria, there's other kind of little areas like we call the Heartland or the Jackson Purchase area. Judea doesn't mean just the Jewish region. It's a specific geographic area. He goes up to a town known as Ephraim. This is about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem and about 4 miles east of the main road that runs from Bethel. Okay, so again, 4 miles in the walking world, you're off the beaten path. Okay, he does no miracles or teachings there, at least that are recorded or hinted at. He simply spends a few weeks laying low. He and his disciples stayed at Ephraim until, as John tells us, the time for the Passover pilgrimage drew near. Okay, and that goes back to that idea again. You're going to move to the area where your family, your clan, your people all gather before they make it, make the Aliyah up to Jerusalem. And then again, that's going to still be some time before the actual event. So he stays in Ephraim laying low until it's time to go to the Galilee and hook up with all his people. Now, what happened to Lazarus in the idea of the other Mark? All right, we've talked about the other Mark before. In my preface that I say, every time I talk about a gospel, supposed gospel that's not in your Bible, I'm not claiming it should be the fifth gospel. I'm not claiming it's divinely inspired. None of that. What I am claiming is that they're early manuscripts from authentic Jesus-following communities, that when it came time to make the canon, for whatever reason, this particular version didn't make the cut. But it was an authentic Jesus-following community. The thing about the other Gospel of Mark is that the apostolic fathers quote from it. Now, who are the apostolic fathers, if you remember? These are individuals that knew the apostles, were taught by the apostles, but did not know Jesus. So you could say they're kind of second generation believers, second generation disciples. So Peter, James, John taught them, but they didn't know Jesus. Well, we have a lot of their writings, and they quote this other Gospel of Mark. So when we look back to the early church, often we say that these apostolic fathers are authoritative. They represent orthodoxy in the early church before there was a canon of the New Testament. And they quote this other Gospel of Mark. So it's worth us looking at. Okay, that's so, and it kind of describes some things. So Lazarus does appear again in John 12, reclining at a Sabbath meal with Jesus. The same chapter, John 12, also explains that many people came to Bethany to meet the man that was raised from the dead. As you can imagine, hey, you know, this guy was raised from the dead. Let's go check him out, right? And as a result, John tells us, more and more people believed in Jesus. Okay, maybe it was a distant cousin that hadn't seen Lazarus in 20 years, but word kind of spreads down to the villages that your cousin Lazarus died and has risen from the dead. Oh, you're crazy. Let's go visit Lazarus and see what he says, right? And then they go and they hear Lazarus, they see Lazarus, and many come to believe. So fame and acclaim from the resurrection of Lazarus began triggering spontaneous responses, royal welcomings. This also explains that the next time Jesus makes his way back to Jerusalem at Passover, what's his path going to be? Coming from the backside of the Mount of Olives through Bethany, Lazarus' town, down the Mount of Olives into the city. And what does he receive at his very next entrance into Jerusalem? It's what we call the Palm Sunday welcome, right? People are there waving their palm branches, Hosanna. This is why, all right? His last visit in that town, Lazarus was raised from the dead. This is his return, not that much further into the future, not that much longer. So it would have been fresh in his mind. It's a hero's welcome, all right? So that's setting the stage for why there was a hero's welcome. That used to always make me wonder, like, how did they know he was coming and why were there so many people ready at that time for him? Well, this is why. Okay, it's coming right on the heels of the raising of Lazarus. But at the same time, as John 12 tells us, many of the leaders, including many in the priesthood, plan to put Lazarus to death. Not just Jesus. Okay, why would you want to put Lazarus to death? Because he probably talks about, hey, you know, I once was dead and now I'm alive. All right? Okay, so you need to silence that. But it says, because on account of him, many were becoming to believe in Jesus. That's John 12, beginning in verse 10. According to a late church tradition, the notoriety and threats to his life forced Lazarus to even leave Israel altogether. He left Israel and kind of became a recluse in the Babylonian area because it was just too much for him. There's also some other neat extra-biblical rabbinic traditions about a first century fellow named Lazarus, who was from this area, and he was notorious for smelling really bad, like a dead person. All right, so again, you imagine Lazarus is resuscitated from the dead, and it describes him even in the Gospels as having that odor. Maybe he kept that odor with him. Powerful reminder and so forth. But there is even rabbinical tradition of a Lazarus from the first century who was very popular, very loved, but people had a difficult time being around him because he smelt like death. Okay. But again, those are some traditions. Lazarus may have remained in Bethany. In the late 19th century, Charles Clermont Ganou, an archaeologist, explored the Second Temple area burial grounds. And from his journals, quote, by the roadside not far from the village of Bethany, where he discovered a first century ossuary bearing the box bearing the names Lazarus and Martha. All right, so where Lazarus should have been buried with his family, they found family ossuaries in a family tomb that had family names, Lazarus and Martha. So it's possible that's where he was buried. Even if he left for a while, they would have been buried with his family. But before we leave the narrative of Lazarus altogether, I want to talk about this alternative mark. According to a letter attributed to Clement of Alexandria, there's an expanded version of the Gospel of Mark. It literally comes between in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, and verse 35 in your Bible. This Mark has stuff in between it. And between 10:34 and 10:35 is this account of the raising of Lazarus in this alternative Gospel of Mark. It's largely the same as Mark 10 and your Mark 10, except for between verses 34 and 35. It has this added detail, and the early church fathers quote it. In this version of Mark, Jesus enters the tomb of this wealthy young man from Bethany at the behest of his sister and raises him from the dead. Again, we don't have this Mark in its full context. We only have it as it's quoted by the fathers of the church. Scholars will, of course, dispute the authenticity of it and so forth. He quotes a passage, Clement does, about the resurrection of this man from Bethany. In this alternative Mark, Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethany. They meet a certain woman whose brother's recently died. She prostrates herself before Jesus, proclaims him to be the Messiah, and begs him, quote, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This is reminiscent of Gehazi and the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman, where the disciples rebuke the woman. Okay, this is a very powerful theme, especially in the Gospel of Mark. I've mentioned it before in our Chronicles of Messiah. That is the entire career, if you want to call it that, the entire ministry of Jesus really echoes the career of Elijah and Elisha. Almost every event in Elijah and Elisha's life finds a direct parallel in the life of Jesus and in his ministry. From raising children of widows from the dead, to taking a few pieces of food and feeding endless supplies. Remember that story with Elisha and the woman? Hey, you don't have enough food. Just keep pulling oil and flour out of these places and keep making your bread. So Elisha fed lots of people, lots of bread from just a little bit. You have the ascension, all right? Does Elijah die? What happens to him? Poof, right? Well, very reminiscent of the ascension of Jesus, all right? And what happens to Elisha when Elijah ascends? Elisha receives a double portion of his spirit, an outpouring of the spirit to continue on Elijah's work. What happens at the ascension of Jesus? The spirit is poured out on his closest disciples to continue on his work. So just parallel after parallel after parallel, including with the Shunammite woman. Their lack of compassion angers Jesus. We've talked about the anger of Jesus in this healing of Lazarus. So he follows the woman into a garden where her brother's tomb was located. Immediately they heard a cry from within the tomb. Jesus doesn't tell people to roll away the tomb as in John and Mark's, this alternate Mark's version. He in anger rolls it aside. So, you know, just like Hercules, rips it aside, okay? Finds the man laying in the tomb, takes him by the hand and raises him up. When the resurrected individual saw Jesus, it says he loved him. He was his beloved, which is what it says in John as well. And he begged to be with Jesus. That is, he begged to be admitted into the ranks of his disciples. He wanted to become a close disciple. We talked about the whole beloved disciple thing. So they left the tomb, entered the man's house. Jesus remained, in this version, with him for 6 days. After 6 days, Jesus instructed him to come in a linen garment. Now, one of the reasons I think the alternative version of Mark kind of has some authenticity to it is because it's very Jewish. It's very Hebraic. Which would be very reminiscent of the early Gospels. This idea of 6 days, that's significant. All right? Why do you think it's significant? Plus one. Well, not just plus one. After 6 days, Jesus tells him to appear in a linen, a white linen garment. He had asked to be a disciple. After 6 days, come to me on the seventh day in your linen garment. Would you read the Torah? If you come in contact with the dead person, you have to go get sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer, wait 7 days, then in your linen garment, immerse, and then you're completely whole, pure, undefiled, ready to enter into the temple or make sacrifices and so forth. And so you have pretty significant thing going on here. But after he's appeared in his linen garment, Jesus, it says, reveals to him, quote, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And then the next day they leave Bethany and they return to Perea, where John has them going to Ephraim. In this version of Mark, they go to Perea. But I'll read to you from this. This comes between Mark 10:34 and Mark 10:35. And they came into Bethany, and a certain woman whose brother had died was there. And coming, she prostrated herself before Jesus and said, Son of David, have mercy on me. But the disciples rebuked her, and Jesus, being angered, went off with her into the garden where the tomb was. And straightway, which is a favorite phrase of the Gospel of Mark, immediately a great cry was heard from the tomb. And going near, Jesus rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb. And straightway, immediately, going in, there the man was. And he stretched forth his hand and raised him, seizing his hand. But the man looked up to him, loved him, and began to beseech him that he might be with him. And going out of the tomb, they came into the house of the man, for he was rich. And after 6 days, i.e. on the seventh day, Jesus told him what to do. And in the evening, the youth comes to him wearing a linen cloth over his naked body. That would imply he went to the mikveh. And he remained with him that night, for Jesus taught him the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And thence arising, they returned to the other side of the Jordan. So there are a lot of direct parallels to John 11. Bethany, an encounter with a sister of the deceased, an angry Jesus, a closed tomb, the resurrection of the man, the mentioning of the house, the love between Jesus and the deceased, Jesus' subsequent withdrawal to Judea. But at the same time, they show no dependence on one another. This version of Mark doesn't seem to be dependent on John. John certainly isn't dependent on this version of Mark. Rather, a common tradition about the resurrection of Lazarus and Bethany lies behind both of them. That's why it's worthy. Here you have an extra biblical source describing the resurrection of Lazarus, very much the way our Gospels do. But from the Hebraic perspective, the story in the alternative Mark makes reference to ritual purification on the seventh day. The Torah required those who were contaminated with death, and certainly if you had been the one dead, you had come into contact with death, to undergo an immersion on the seventh day after purification with the ashes of the red heifer. Numbers chapter 19, verse 19. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean by evening. Notice the text described evening. Now, there's a local tradition. Remember, I told you that village is still around. And that's the beautiful thing, like when you go to Israel. If you came to the Tuesday night class where I discussed my trip, I shared with you lots of the local traditions on why they do things, or why they visit this synagogue, or why they go to that field, or why they visit that tomb. Lots of local traditions that are thousands of years old are still told. It's amazing. And it's sad that we kind of lost that in our culture. Occasionally you get it with a good old grandpa or great-grandpa that likes to tell you how things were done in the family and so forth. But there's still a local tradition in the town of Lazarus on the flip side of Bethany that mentions north of the tomb of Lazarus, which we've talked about being discovered, there's a pool which by our Lord's command Lazarus washed himself after he was raised from the dead. So that if you go to Bethany on the flip side of the Mount of Olives, you not only will see their house and the tomb, you will see the mikveh spot. The place where Lazarus washed himself. The linen garment being described in this version of Mark was the immersion garment. 6 day period of ritual purification before revelation or before a vision is not uncommon in the New Testament. Where can you think of another place where after 7 days something special really happened? Transfiguration, right? There was a period of purification before the transfiguration. All right. So it's very much in line not only with Hebraic thought, but with the other Gospels. After the man completes his purification, he's now ready to be a disciple and to learn these deep truths of Jesus and Jesus' understanding of the kingdom. He's admitted into this privileged inner circle, and it's very reminiscent of Matthew 13, verse 11. To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. All right, so that's just a nice, interesting historical tidbit. Just in case you weren't aware, before this class, there is another version of Mark. It's a lot like our version of Mark, except it has a verse 34, A and B, before our verse 35. All right, but that extra portion isn't some random event. It's Mark's version of the resurrection of Lazarus. And it kind of gives us some neat kind of other eyewitness testimony, or another Jesus following, a follower of Jesus community, and their story of the Lazarus event. All right. So that gets us now to where it's time for the Passover. Let's get ready for the pilgrimage to the Passover. So let's turn over to Luke 17. As best we can, it's not a perfect chronology because that's probably impossible. We have been trying in our Chronicles of Messiah class to create a chronology of Jesus, following him from his pre-incarnation to being the Word that was present at creation, to his birth, through his youth, all the way up until his ascension. And we've been trying to organize that the best we can in a chronology. All right? Clearly, there'd be places where people could enter into debate that this happened here and so forth. But we've been following mainly the early church's version done by Tatian. He was the first one who tried to do this, and he's very early on. And he starts with the Gospel of John 1:1, i.e. pre-incarnation. So we've largely been following the early church's one with some corrections. So here we are, Luke 17, verse 11. Because we've been in the earlier part of Luke 17. On his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and the Galilee. So it's just, again, Samaria is a geographic region. Okay, so he's passing between Samaria and the Galilee. Whenever Jesus visited Jerusalem, such as when he did so at the festival of Hanukkah, where John 10, verse 38 says, his enemies were seeking again to seize him, he eluded their grasp. At the same time, Herod Antipas is hunting for him in the Galilee. And for a short period of time, he withdrew to Perea, beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was baptizing, John 10, 40. His disciples warned him not to return to Judea, where his enemies were seeking to either arrest him or thwart him, at worst, stone him and eliminate him. But the death of Lazarus brings him to Bethany, the village just on the outside of the Mount of Olives, just on the outside of the Temple Mount itself. After learning about how this Galilean prophet had resurrected a man from the dead in nearby Bethany, again, many in the Sanhedrin, many in the leadership, were seeking to have Jesus put to death or have his ministry cease. We can recall Caiaphas' words, John 11, verse 50. It is expedient for you, for you generation, for you Sanhedrin members. All right, he chastised them. Don't you know? It's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Informants in the Sanhedrin, Jesus' friends, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who the Gospel of John tells us stood up for Jesus at these trials and these unfair hearings, as well as probably others, let Jesus know of the plot against him. He doesn't return to Perea. Instead, he travels north to Ephraim, again 12 miles north of Jerusalem, 4 miles off the main road. And there he escapes the public eye for a few weeks as his appointed time draws near. That phrase, it's not my time, it's not my time. Well, his time is now drawing near. His time is Passover. So when the time for the Passover pilgrimage arrived, Jesus and his disciples would have needed to return to the Galilee to rendezvous with their families and to secure arrangements for the trip to Jerusalem. So, you know, as we know, Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law, right, staying with him. He had a mother-in-law suite in this little house, right? And probably had children. Wouldn't have been uncommon for many of the disciples. So they needed to go rendezvous back with them, get them ready. They were going to make the trip, make sure supplies were good, wait for other family members to come. So they need to go back to the Galilee. That's the place where everyone meets up before heading out. So they left the village of Ephraim and hazarded their trip north through Samaria and into the Galilee. This trip offers Jesus one last pass through the Galilee. This is his last time in the Galilee before his suffering, before his passion, before his death. This is his last time in the Galilee before that. Obviously, he comes back post-resurrection, but this is his last time in the Galilee before he dies. As they returned south with the pilgrimage caravan, they entered the Jezreel Valley. And you can locate that on a map in the back of your Bibles. That's the path they would have walked through to travel east between Samaria and Galilee on their way to cross the Jordan for their journey through Perea. What's neat is when you're in Israel, the Jezreel Valley is obvious. You can see it. It's clear as day. It's a real valley. And you can literally see the path he walked. You can see the path from Samaria to the Galilee. So it's really neat and powerful to see that. So as he's making this path through the valley, verse 12 of Luke 17. And as he came to a certain village, 10 lepers came to greet him. And they stood at a distance. So as Jesus is traveling along the northern border of Samaria, he encounters 10 lepers. This is the common text gospel reading for our liturgical date of a day of Thanksgiving, by the way. But the Torah bans lepers from entering villages and population centers, right? They're not allowed to go into any village of a significant population, and they're not allowed to be part of the mainstream. So what they would do is they would form small colonies outside of the towns and cities. So they'd often live in lonely places, having to beg for food, and in many cases, simply waiting to die. They were walking dead. They only found companionship in the company of other lepers. So outside of a certain village on this Galilee-Samaria border, there was an encampment of lepers stationed a short distance from the road so that they could solicit tzedakah, charity, alms, from people without defiling them according to Levitical law. So they're on the outskirts, they're off the road, but you can kind of hear. So you could throw your stuff down there to them. You didn't have to encounter them, you didn't have to touch them, but you could fulfill your own connection to God by offering them kindness through money, food, clothing, whatever it may be that they need. Word of Jesus' approach, as is usual, had preceded him. And so the lepers were waiting expectantly. And as he went to enter the village, they stood at a distance. They did what was appropriate for them. And they called out, "Jesus, Master, Lord, have mercy on us." Verse 13. Now, you're good Hebraic thinkers, your first century thinkers. How many lepers are there? 10. It's not significant because 10 is a number of perfection. No. Why is 10 lepers significant? A minion. Right? Remember, for our Torah Tuesday goers, that's a minion. Right? It's the correction to the 10 evil spies. Whenever 10 men, that's what is necessary for a congregation to be formed or for any kind of legitimate ecclesiastical activity to occur, it has to have 10 men. So by calling them the 10 lepers, it's indicating these are righteous, these are observant, these are God-fearing lepers. Okay, so they've made a quorum. 10 is a quorum for worship. Right? You have to have 10 men to worship. So it's indicating that these are men who connect to God. They connect to Him through His Word. They connect to Him through His law. They're obeying the law. They're staying at the distance. They're not in there in the village. And they're in a group of 10. All right. So it's important that we see that they're 10. They're wrapped in tatters and bandages. Lepers would have looked like dancing dead men as they shouted to Jesus to get His attention. And like everyone else in the Galilee, the 10 lepers had heard about Jesus. And they knew what He had done to heal other lepers. Remember, Jesus had healed lepers. In fact, He was kind of known. That was one of His criticisms. "You're holy, you're righteous, you're one of us. Why are you hanging out with them?" Right? Remember that whole discussion that spurned so much controversy for Jesus? And there was also the oral tradition at Jesus' time that the Messiah would be called the leper Messiah. Because the Messiah would be the one who would go and he would become impure, because what happens when you touch a leper? You become impure. He would become impure so that they would become pure. It was one of the signs of the Messiah that he would be among the lepers and that he would actually take upon himself their leprosy. Leprosy became synonymous with just sickness. And so really in Isaiah 53, it literally saying he took upon him our leprosy, our sicknesses, our za'arat. Because leprosy is more than just a skin condition. When you read the Torah, not only people get leprosy, what else gets leprosy? Your house can get leprosy, your city gates can get leprosy, your dishes can get leprosy, your clothes can get leprosy. So it's not just a skin condition. That's kind of one of those myths that needs to be debunked. Right? It's a spiritual sickness that is manifesting itself in a physical way. But it's really a spiritual sickness. And so if your whole house is sick, your walls would get that mold and the priest would come in and say, "Yep, that's not just mold that you got to clean better. That's za'arat. That's leprosy. This house is not holy. This house is profane." Right? All right. So the Messiah was going to be known by coming in and taking upon himself this profanity, what separates people from God. Leprosy is a spiritual condition that separates the person from God for whatever reason. Chiefly, lashon hara, All right, evil speech, gossip, slander. And that he would be the one that would take this barrier upon himself. And he would become the leper. And in exchange, they would be cured of their leprosy. And so that's one of the reasons he's always being seen with lepers, right? That's what the Messiah does. And so no doubt they had heard this about Jesus. And so they come and they consider him their only hope of healing and cleansing. So Jesus looks upon them with compassion, but notice he does not approach them. Instead, he calls back to them in verse 14 and says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And that's important. Why is that important? What's Jesus showing us here? He obeys the Bible, obeys the Torah. He does not consider himself above the law. Because the law says, if you're cleansed and healed from leprosy, you have to be declared so by the priest. And then make the appropriate sacrifices of thanksgiving and so forth. So he's not saying, "Hey, I'm the Son of God, you're healed, go on your way." He says, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." Meaning, he had already healed them. And again, the Torah requires the priesthood to visually inspect a leper's flesh to ensure the leprosy was gone before putting him through the purification rituals necessary to remove all the defilement. So Jesus told the lepers to go to the priests so that they could confirm the healing and take the lepers through their sacrificial and ritual procedures that are outlined by Moses. Again, this demonstrates Jesus does not counsel against the Torah or the law of Moses. Instead, it has divine authority, and it's fully recognized by Jesus and the New Testament. In fact, the lepers had not yet been healed. A glance at their own flesh confirmed leprosy clung to them. So you can imagine, "Please heal us. Well, go to the priest, show yourself, you know, do the rituals." Really? Right? Well, I'm not quite looking healed, right? Showing themselves to the priest while their bodies still bore the affliction could serve no purpose. Jesus' instructions probably surprised them and probably disappointed them. They were wanting something more of the Jesus touches them, and as he touches them, kind of like Moses, very reminiscent of Moses, remember, when he would touch and the hand would shrivel up, and then boom, the hand was healed. All right, probably wanting some kind of physical touch. Boom, it's all good. As in previous encounters that they had heard of, Jesus had touched lepers. He did not consider being ritually contaminated himself an issue. So again, Jesus did become impure. Impure doesn't mean bad. It doesn't mean sin. It just means kind of like if you go out and you mow your grass and you get dusty and dirty, you got dusty and dirty. Did you sin? No, you got dirty. Well, there's a spiritual component of getting dirty. Jesus got in the muck of stuff. And so the Torah provides the way to cleanse yourself of that. So he would have cleansed himself. But he threw all to abandonment. He wasn't like going on the other side of the road, like trying to avoid it. He went straight into it. But this time, he's effortlessly, again, quoting Scripture. This is reminiscent of Elisha and the story of Naaman. Now, Naaman, remember, had leprosy. And his servant says, "You need to go see this prophet, Elisha. He'll take care of you." And so Naaman does it, and what's Elisha tell him? "Go bathe in the Jordan River three times." No, "Go bathe in the Jordan River seven times." This is part of the purification. And what's Naaman at first say? "Why the Jordan? I mean, that's a stinky little river." I mean, it really is. I mean, we think it's big because it's in our Bible and Jesus did all this stuff there. If you go see it, it's not that impressive from a topological point of view. It's impressive theologically, but it's not that impressive topologically. There are a lot greater rivers. I can see Naaman's point of view. Right? Why wouldn't you send me to one of these great rivers? But he still has leprosy. What's his healing contingent on? His faith and his obedience to actually do what the prophet says. So again, you see this recurring of Elisha's ministry in Jesus' ministry. He just says, "Go and bathe. Go show yourself to the priest," which would involve them going and bathing. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." But he doesn't. Elisha doesn't do it that way. Jesus doesn't do it that way here. So why did Jesus remain at a distance when on other occasions he didn't hesitate to defile himself with the leprosy? What's the text tell us in verse 11? He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to maintain that state of ritual purity on his pilgrimage. He wants to, when he arrives, to do what all pilgrims do. Go in through the east gate and enter into the temple grounds, right? He wants to and offer his Passover sacrifice just like he was taught, just like the Torah tells him to do, right? So he's wanting to maintain his purity. This is very reminiscent of post-resurrection when Jesus officially enters into his high priesthood role. And one of the women come and what's he tell her? Don't touch me, right? Because I'm in a state of ritual purity of the high priesthood role, because it echoes Aaron's his first time as priest. That whole story echoes that, right? So he's ritually pure and he doesn't want to contaminate that. So the lepers took him at his word and they did as he said. And as they traveled to find a priest, the leprosy miraculously recedes from their bodies. Verse 15. When one of them saw that he was healed, he returned and praised God with a loud voice. Sometime later, could have been several hours later, one of the 10 lepers, who happens to be a Samaritan, turns back, glorifying God, and with a loud voice falls on his face at Jesus' feet and gives thanks to him. And Jesus remarks, beginning in verse 17, were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this Samaritan, this foreigner? Now the ironic punchline to the story works only if Luke, the gospel writer, and the readers reckon Samaritans to be what? On this lower spiritual scale, be of lower spiritual dignity than the Jewish people. What's the history of the Samaritans? Tiglath-Pileser comes in. He wants to destroy the northern kingdom. A classic way of doing this in the old days was you didn't just kill everybody. That's kind of hard to do, and it's really not that profitable. So what you would do is you would take this group from this region and this religion and transplant them into this completely different region with this completely different religion. And you'd kind of mix and mangle all the people under your control. And so there was this great melting pot. So what happens after two or three generations? You have a new people because all these people start saying, oh, you're kind of cute, you're kind of pretty, yeah. You want to go out? Yeah. Let's get married. Let's have a family. Well, you're this and I'm that. How are we going to raise the kids? We'll figure it out, you know. And then over time, languages are lost, cultures are lost, rituals are lost. You can see this even now. If you see when a first-generation family comes from Mexico, they don't even speak English. They're adults. They don't even speak English. They're here trying to survive, trying to get by. And they have children here. And they send that child to an American school. At home, the child speaks Spanish, knows Spanish, but learns English at school, kind of bilingual. But all his friends are Americans, are all kinds of other cultures. Guess what? He decides, you know, I kind of like the way they dress here, and I kind of like the way they the kind of music they listen to and all that. But he still maintains a lot of connection because he's just second generation. But then he marries a native Murray Kentuckian whose parents have been from Murray for the last 200 years. Right? Except for the few that moved to Benton. Okay. Around here, that means you moved away. If you moved from Murray to Hazel, you moved away. So they get married and they have kids. Well, and the grandparents now have passed on. Well, he teaches his kids a little something like here and there and all of that, but he becomes the religion of his wife, goes to their church, and kids brought up, baptized and all that. And then those kids grow up and marry other people from, say, India. And then they get married. And see, boom, it's completely divorced from just three or four generations. This was the plot of the Assyrians. This is how they dismantled cultures and kept nationalism from arising. People never rised up. Let's do this for the Jewish people, because they were like, well, I'm kind of 1/60th Jewish and 1/60th this, you know. They were only concerned with the here and now. And so the Samaritans had Jewish bloodline in them, but the true Jews thought they were kind of beneath them. They weren't purebreds. They weren't tied to the land. They had been kind of polluted with the blood of the Gentiles, right? And so when you know that and take that, you have this kind of what's being said in there. This is important because one of the major themes of the Messiah, we've seen in the Chronicles of Messiah, is the great reversal of expectation. The gratitude of the Samaritan illustrates how inappropriate ingratitude, even for God's people, is unacceptable. If a Samaritan knows enough to express appropriate gratitude to God for a miraculous healing, how much more should those of that generation have known better? So again, it's a condemnation of the generation. Okay, if anyone should have known, it should have been the other nine. But it shows the status and the spiritual level of that generation. Instead, who's the righteous one in this generation? It's the Samaritan, it's the prostitute, it's the leper. Okay, you see this unexpectedness about the Messiah. Those who, from our perspective, should have embraced him, should have known better, should have known their scriptures, should have recognized it, etc., don't. And those who should have cared less, or not heard about it, or not known, or not been invited, or not participated, they're being invited up to sit at the head table. It's this incredible, great reversal. Right? And it's something for us to think about in the church too. Okay, how do we treat people who aren't from the neighborhood, so to speak, right? And who don't quite know our rituals and all of that? Do we kind of view them less than we do? Do we view other denominations as less than we do, as somehow having less truth than we do, even though they're more active in the community, they're feeding the poor, they're taking care of the sick, they're staking out in front of the abortion clinics while we sit in our purity and our dogma and our doctrine and do nothing? Right? Okay, so lots of things to think about there. And as Jesus usually does, he deflects credit for the miracle. Verse 19, he dismisses the Samaritan with the words, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well. Your emuna. Your emuna has healed you." The coming kingdom. The Pharisees ask him, saying, "When will the kingdom of God come?" So as Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem, he encountered other pilgrims on the way, and a school of Pharisees address him. Now, what should this tell us about this group of Pharisees? That often isn't given credit for. Are they wanting to kill him? No. Are they wanting to trap him? No, it doesn't say that. They're coming along the way with his entourage, with his caravan. So what's it tell us? They were Galilean Pharisees who had come to, at the very least, respect Jesus of Nazareth as a holy man, as a prophet. Their question is honest. This is what they do. They talk about these things. And they ask, when will the kingdom of God come? They wanted to know when the messianic era, which Jesus had been talking about and proclaiming and showing all these signs that it was here, they wanted to know when it was scheduled to commence. For some 3 years, Jesus had been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they reasonably ask, well, when's it all really going to kick in? It's not to say, again, that they're hostile to his message. It's an honest question. It's a question his own disciples pose in Matthew 24, verse 3, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Redeeming the nation, ushering in the messianic era, is the central mission of the Messiah, the son of David. And so it's a reasonable expectation about anyone making those claims that you would ask them this question. It's also setting the ground because, another theme we've hit many times in the Chronicles, you have the Messiah, the son of Joseph, Messiah, the son of David. This particular Pharisee's question, or this group of Pharisees' question, is involving the Messiah, the son of David. When is this kingly Messiah going to come? When are we going to kick Rome out? When is everything going to be restored into this kingdom on earth? All right? And so whenever Jesus is confronted with that kind of statement or understanding, even from his own apostles and disciples, what's he usually do? But first, the Son of Man must suffer, be betrayed, die, rise again. In other words, first, the role of Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah must come. And so that's about what we're about to enter into that discourse once again. Because this question is, provided the perfect teaching moment for Jesus to say, well, the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come the way you're expecting it. It's not the Davidic kingdom yet. It's the Josephic kingdom. Right? And that is what prepares for the Davidic kingdom. This becomes, in church theology, the first and second coming of Jesus. But in the theology of Jesus' day among the Jews, they had the idea of the son of Joseph, son of David. Really the same theology for that, just called different things. Okay, so Jesus is getting prepared for that because they're going up for Passover. He's wanting them to let them know, well, the kingdom is coming, but first it's the Josephic kingdom where I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, right? I'm going to be resurrected. This has to happen first. This has to happen first. Okay, so the question is a good question, and it's a question Jesus uses as a teaching moment. All right. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next week in Luke 17 as Jesus will talk about the unseen kingdom. The Josephic kingdom is a hidden kingdom. It's a concealed kingdom. The revealed kingdom, in our theology, would say is when Jesus comes back. Jesus' theology, well, he would have been the Davidic Messiah. Okay. All right, so let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen. Just as a point, as we continue in this portion of the Chronicles, we're going to be reviewing a lot because these first 100 classes all get you ready for just this last period. So all of these themes that we've developed, that I've been boiling the frog for 100 classes on, come back. And I did that so I don't shock you when I say things like Messiah, son of Joseph, Messiah, son of David, because you've heard it. And you've heard Elijah and Elisha's ministry are paralleled. You've heard all these things because it really comes crashing in at this last event in Jesus' life. All right, so just a heads up on that.